Well, if you look up the word rain, R-A-I-N, in the Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, which is a very large, very cinder block-like book, but a very useful book, in it you will find that rain, on one end of the spectrum, is one of the most positive images in the Bible. Given that most of the world in which the story of the Bible takes place was a dry place, was an arid place, a place prone to drought, rain actually became a symbol throughout Scripture of life, of abundance, of fruitfulness, refreshment, a sign of God's provision and a sign of God's blessing. That was on one end of the spectrum. But then on the other end of the spectrum, there are times in Scripture in which rain becomes an image of terror, right? A sign of judgment, right? Just think Noah's Ark, right? Where the sound of falling rain in the Bible is played in the tune of a minor key, right? Striking a chord that is very serious and very somber. And given both ends of that spectrum, it certainly makes me wonder if there isn't something deeply meaningful and symbolic about the fact that in Ezra chapter 10, we find God's people gathered together, convicted over their sin, and repenting in the rain. Because on the one hand, yes, it is serious. Sin is serious. It is deserving of God's judgment. And confessing it and turning from it is a hard, somber, even painful thing. You feel the tone of that in the passage this morning. And yet, on the other hand, repentance, true repentance, was always meant by God to be a pathway to blessing. It is indeed a provision of God to bring refreshment and healing and life to God's people. It's a gift from God. And so with that in mind and that sort of fully orbed sort of picture, both ends of the spectrum, let's re-enter the story this morning as God's people repent in the rain. We're going to read the first 17 verses of Ezra chapter 10 together. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. For the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and have married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges over every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. Man, I almost made it through the whole thing. Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra, the priest, selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter. And by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Well, Father, we come to you again, and Lord, just again, desperately dependent upon you. And Spirit of God, I pray that you would do that which only you can do. Lord, reveal your heart to us. Illuminate our eyes to the meaning of your word. Lead us to repentance. Lead us to Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, two things here. First, we sort of need to get reacquainted with the issue. It's been 2 weeks since we looked at chapter 9, and so we need to get reacquainted with what's going on, right? What's actually happening here? And then secondly, I think we need to take a step back and then ask, what does repentance really look like? Right? What do we learn here about repentance in our own lives? So, first of all, let's sort of get reacquainted with the issue and everything that's going on here. Let's sort of re-engage with the story. Where are we? What's happening? What's going on? Which means we got to back up and we got to remind ourselves of what's happened leading up to chapter 10. Right? That as Ezra arrived in Jerusalem, what he discovered was that the spiritual lives of the people were in desperate need of spiritual renewal. Right? That as Ezra began to teach the word of God, the word of God then began to confront and expose the sins of the people, right? Specifically, that they had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, right? That they had even entered into these unions or these marriages with them. So chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, chapter 9, verses 11 through 12, right? And they had done this in violation of God's law, right? Breaking God's very clear commandments in places like Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, again, I think it's worth restating here because I know that this can be a confusing point, especially for those who may not be familiar with the Bible or maybe who are new to the Bible, that these commandments were not against cross-cultural or interracial marriage as if this was purely a racial or an ethnic issue, right? That needs to be restated, right? To be very clear, when God called Abraham, right, all the way back in Genesis, it was so that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Right, and Jesus himself made it very clear that this was always the goal when he said, go make disciples of all nations. Right, Matthew 28, verse 19, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Right, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so the picture of heaven that we are then given in the book of Revelation is a picture of those who are redeemed from every tribe and language and people and nation. In fact, I think it's even worth sort of taking a moment and pausing, just a slight tangent here, and to just say that there's actually a unique testimony. A unique testimony when two Christian people marry across racial, ethnic, or cultural lines. Right? It's not a better testimony than those who don't, but it is a unique testimony. Right? It's a unique testimony, actually very similar to when Christian families adopt children. Right? That in a very unique way, adopting children, right, bears witness to the love of God in the gospel, that we have a Father in heaven who has adopted us into his family through the finished work of Jesus Christ, a Father who now calls us his sons and his daughters. And so adoption by Christian families is a very unique testimony that tells that story. And in a similar way, when Christians marry across racial or ethnic lines, it uniquely testifies to the reconciling power of God in the gospel. Right? It breaks down the dividing wall. The gospel breaks down the dividing wall of hostility that naturally separates people. And the gospel not only reconciles people to God, but the gospel reconciles people to one another. And there is a way in which cross-cultural, interracial marriage between believers can beautifully and uniquely tell that story. And the reason why I'm saying all of this, and I think it's worth taking a moment to sort of pause and go that direction, and why I think it's relevant to what's actually happening here, is because the issue here was never about race or ethnicity or culture. The issue was always about faith. It was always an issue about worship. Right? God had said that it would be spiritually destructive to join your lives together in such an intimate union with those who do not love, serve, trust, obey, and worship God alone. All right, God had said that the idolatry of those would eventually become a snare and a trap to you, leading you astray, leading you away from the living God. And that is exactly what happened time and time and time again throughout the story of the Old Testament. It happened. And Ezra returns to Jerusalem only to find the people making those exact same mistakes, breaking the exact same commandments, committing the exact same sins, and on the verge of suffering the same consequences. But in Ezra chapter 9, Ezra and a small group of others experience genuine conviction. Right? They tremble at the word of God, and they are humbled before him. And most of chapter 9, then, is this prayer of confession, right, where Ezra confesses the sin and the guilt of the people, but he also confesses and acknowledges the mercy and the justice of God. Right? That on the one hand, mercifully, God had not forsaken them, but God had extended his loving kindness to them. And that despite all that they had suffered for their sins, it was mercifully still less than their sins deserved. And Ezra acknowledges this. But on the other hand, Ezra also confessed that God is just. And those who go on sinning without any regard for what God says may in fact suffer a fate far worse than anything that had come before. And so Ezra postures himself in this state of humble surrender and humble submission before God. And chapter 10 begins with Ezra in that same humbled and surrendered posture. What is amazing is that even more people have now joined him. Right? A very great assembly of men, women, and children, right, who wept bitterly, we're told, verse 1. Right, who seem to be experiencing, right, the same conviction of sin, right, who begin to then make their own confession. Right, we have broken faith with our God, verse 2. Right, we've done the very things that God said for us not to do. We've done them. And so they come, they're convicted, they confess, and yet they express hope, verse 2. Right, even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about why that is and where that hope comes from in just a minute. But for now, it's a hope that pushes them beyond confession, right? Because confession alone actually stop short of what God is actually calling them to. Because what God is actually calling them to is repentance. Right? Even though that word itself does not appear in the text, it is the one word that captures the essence of all that is happening here. Right? Because it's one thing to confess your sins. It's another thing to leave them behind and turn to God. Right? To serve him only. To walk in his ways. To keep his commandments. Because what leads to life, what leads to blessing is a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction away from sin and to God. And so what follows then in the remainder of chapter 10 is this commitment, right, to do this very thing and then a plan of action to actually then walk it out. And it involved actually putting away, verse 3, and separating from, verse 11, these wives or these women and dissolving these relationships, these marriages. Now, admittedly, this is where the text becomes challenging. Every year when the Panthers schedule comes out, I always circle certain dates or certain games and think to myself, ooh, that one's going to be a doozy. I can tell you that out of the 20 or so messages that are going to make up this series through Ezra and Nehemiah, way back in December, I had this date and this sermon circled on my calendar, and I thought to myself, ooh, that one's going to be a doozy. Because of this issue, because of how they go about seeking to resolve the issue, because if a kind of mass divorce is what is envisioned here, man, that does present some real challenges, doesn't it? Right, for one, when Nehemiah had to deal with this same issue, right, a couple decades later, this is not how Nehemiah handles it. Right, furthermore, the prophet Malachi, who was a contemporary of both Ezra and Nehemiah, denounces divorce. It's not how he handles it. And it seems to be, I think, most of all, in conflict with the clear teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right? That in the case of a believer being married to an unbeliever, the marriage can be dissolved only if the unbelieving spouse deserts the marriage and abandons the marriage. Otherwise, the believing partner is bound to faithfully maintain the marriage. So the question is, okay, what exactly is Ezra chapter 10 proposing here? Right? And that is a question that's further complicated by trying to understand the exact nature of these relationships, right? These unions, because the commentaries will all point out the fact that the word that is translated as married in verse 10, 17, 18, and 44 is not the typical or customary Hebrew word for marriage. It's actually a more general word meaning to dwell together. Right, or to give a home to, right? Suggesting that perhaps some of these marriages were not technically marriages, but what we might call today sort of a common law union or a common law marriage, right? Writes one scholar. He says, it's possible, therefore, that what we have here is not the dissolution of marriage, but an example of illicit relationships. However old-fashioned it may sound, they were unmarried and quote-unquote living in sin. Goes on to say, in addition, it should be noted that the word divorce is not used in this passage, and that the word foreign in verse 2, 10, 11, 14, 17, and 44 is the same word that is rendered adulterous in the book of Proverbs, which may help to explain the alternating use of the words wives and women back and forth throughout the passage. And there is even some suggestion from Malachi that some of these men had even divorced their faithful Jewish wives in order to unfaithfully run after these other women and other relationships. Right? In other words, it is highly likely that what Ezra is actually dealing with is a variety of illicit relationships. right, involving a variety of sins, right, from sexual immorality to adultery to people living together and a whole host of other issues that are complicating the matter. And it's also possible, as one scholar points out, that what we are dealing with here is a situation that we often deal with in historical narratives, especially in the Old Testament, where just because something is described doesn't mean that it's prescribed, if you know what I'm saying, right? Where just because we're told that this is the way that something happened doesn't mean that that's the way that we should actually go and do it, right? We have lots of examples like that in the Old Testament. You think to yourself, I don't know about that. And so perhaps what we have here in Ezra chapter 10 is more description than prescription. Either way, it's complicated. And the commentaries acknowledge it's complicated. Right? It is a situation that's much more complex than it initially appears on the surface. We are given just sort of a summary statement. But it is a situation in which everyone actually seems to realize, hey, Ezra, this is far more complicated than it appears on the surface, right? Verse 13. Because after standing in the rain for hours, acknowledging their sin, seemingly desirous of repenting, nevertheless, they realize, hey, this is not a task. This is not a situation that we're going to be able to resolve in a day or even in 2 days, right? As it says in verse 13. And so they come up with a plan to examine each relationship case by case, right, on an individual basis, right, relationship by relationship. And this required care, it required wisdom, right, and based upon the time marker that is given in verse 16 and verse 17, it took about 3 months to investigate and then adjudicate all of these relationships. And what follows in verses 18 through 44 then is a list of all of those who were found guilty in some way and who needed to break off these relationships, either because they were immoral, or they were adulterous, or they violated God's law in some way, and it was determined that they needed to end. Now, here is the really critical question for us. What are we meant to learn from this? Right, despite the complications, despite the questions, despite even the things that appear somewhat unresolved to us, what are we meant to learn from this? What can we take from this and apply to ourselves, especially about what repentance should look like in our own lives? What does repentance look like? What does Ezra chapter 10 teach us about repentance? And here's where I want to suggest this morning that there are, I think, at least six, very clear principles regarding repentance in this text that very much have to do with us and our own lives. Six of them. Number one, repentance flows from hope. Repentance flows from hope. But all hope first begins with a sense of desperation and need. Right? For why else do you need hope unless you first feel desperate and needy? The desperate and the needy need hope. And in Ezra, it was this conviction over their sin before a holy God that produced a sense of desperation and neediness, right? It is what led to the weeping, verse 1. It's what led to the trembling, verse 3. It's what led to the mourning, verse 6, right? The entire tone of the text and the posture of the people indicates that their consciences had been made tender by the word of God, and there was a sense of desperation and need over their sin before a holy God. And yet, in spite of this, there was hope. Verse 2. Why? Where does this hope come from? Well, it seems informed by Ezra's prayer in chapter 9, right? That despite their sin, God had punished them less than what their sins deserved. Chapter 9, verse 13. And that even though they had forsaken God's commandments, chapter 9, verse 10, God had not forsaken them, chapter 9, verse 9, but instead, time and time and time again, God had extended his steadfast love to them. And so God had repeatedly shown himself to be merciful and gracious. And brothers and sisters, it is God's kindness that is meant to lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. See, repentance flows from the hope that when we are under the weight of conviction, right, when we are humbled and we are broken by sin, the hope is God is near to the brokenhearted. That he saves those who are crushed in spirit. That's Psalm 34, verse 18. Right, that a broken and a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, verse 17. See, that there is always hope for the repentant because God's heart is to run toward those who turn to him. Right? That is the parable of the prodigal son, is it not? Luke chapter 15. That whenever a sinner turns away from their sin in order to come back home, to come back to the Father, that what they will find is that the Father has already turned and is running toward them with his arms wide open, ready to embrace and welcome them home. That is what repentant sinners find. And brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it, all true repentance flows from this hope. Write this scripture down and memorize it. Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who hides his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses it and renounces it will find mercy. That's the hope. All true repentance flows from this hope. But you got to own it. You got to own it, which leads to point number two, or principle number two, and that is repentance involves calling sin what it is. Right? Calling sin what it is. You can't dance around the issue. Right? You can't beat around the bush. All right? You got to own it. You got to call it what it is without making excuses and without downplaying what it actually is. Right? Back to the text. Right? Notice, nobody is confessing hot woman attraction disorder. Right? I don't see that in there. Right? Nobody's claiming to have CPS. Right? Compulsive promiscuity syndrome. I almost forgot what that stood for myself, and I made it up. Nobody's claiming that. Nobody's confessing that. No, they said, we've broken faith with our God. Verse 2. We've been faithless. Verse 6. We have greatly transgressed in this matter. Verse 13. And they understood that what it justly deserved is the fierce wrath of God. Verse 14. So they're not trying to explain away their behavior. They're not trying to justify it. They're not trying to minimize it or legitimize it or blame shift it. No, they own it. And brothers and sisters, repentance requires the same thing from us. You got to own it. So, for example, if you're struggling with pornography, the issue is not so much that you have a sex addiction or a porn addiction. The issue is you have an idolatry problem. Right? You are forsaking the true and the living God, and you are bowing down and you are worshiping the false god of sexual pleasure. Right? You are committing a kind of spiritual adultery. Right? Believing that satisfaction can be found outside of God's design for you, and thus you're calling God a liar. And just like the Israelites, it is a breaking of faith with God. It is loving and serving and worshiping a false God in order to find your pleasure, your comfort, your satisfaction. See, you got to call sin what it is. You got to own it. You got to see the ugliness of what it is I'm actually doing. It's the only way you'll ever feel the weight of what it is leading you to then turn away from it and turn to God and towards his mercy. But that requires more than just talk. Right? It requires action, which is the third thing I think we can say about repentance here. Repentance requires action, right? Notice the language that is used here, right? Verse 3, let us make a covenant with our God, right? Verse 5, they took an oath to do what was said, right? In other words, repentance is not just feeling bad about our sin. No, it involves a commitment to turn away from it and to go in a new direction, right? To walk in a new way, a new path. Right, specifically one of faithfulness and obedience to God. Or as verse 11 puts it quite simply, it's a commitment to do his will. Right, which does beg the question then, brothers and sisters. Are we too casual toward God's commands? Are there anywhere we think to ourselves, are there any ways in which too easily we're willing to compromise on what God says? Well, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded this morning that God's commandments are not suggestions. Right? God is not simply giving us advice, and you can sort of take it or leave it depending upon how you personally feel about it. It's not what God's commandments are. And in particular, this morning, let's actually consider the very thing that God's people are confronted with in this passage. Right, this call to be separate, to be distinct from the world around them. As one commentator put it, Ezra had received royal direction to come to Jerusalem to teach the law of the Lord. But what he discovered was a community that had lost its sense of calling, a compromised community beginning to reflect more of the culture around them than the distinctive culture of God's people. And if God's people are intent on living just like the world, then they should not be called God's people. See, brothers and sisters, to be God's people is to be called out of this world, right? To be in it, but not of it, right? To be separate, to be distinct from the world in a way that bears witness to the truth and to the goodness and to the glory of our God. Right, that does require a different, a distinct lifestyle than the rest of the world. Or as the Apostle Peter simply put it, right, once you were not a people, once you weren't, but now you are God's people. Right, you are what? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? What does he say? Well, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And that requires a shift in lifestyle, a shift in thinking. It's a different way of life. And to get real specific here this morning, God said that one of the ways that God's people were to live this out was to not marry people who don't worship him. Right? And that was not just an Old Testament concern. Right? That is a New Testament concern as well. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, right, verses 14 through 18, this very clear command: do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And what reason are we given? Well, we're told, for what fellowship does light have with darkness? Right, between Christ and Belial, between the temple of God and idols. In other words, there's nothing that you have in common. There's nothing that binds you together. And so let me just make a very specific application this morning. If you are a Christian and you are knowingly dating someone who is not, you are sinning. You should break up with them. You have no business being together in that way. And if you are here this morning and you are trying to convince yourself otherwise, you cannot possibly think that dating or marrying someone who does not love, serve, follow, trust, obey, and worship Jesus could possibly be good for your spiritual health and your spiritual life. It will not be. In the end, you will pay a price. So instead, here's my encouragement to you. It's the same encouragement I give my own children. Find someone who is committed to loving Jesus even more than they are committed to loving you. And you know what you will find? You will find someone who will love you the way they ought to love you and love you the way you deserve to be loved. Find that person. And also, let me make another very specific application here that I also think is relevant to the kinds of things that were happening in Ezra chapter 10. If you are not married, but you are attempting to enjoy the privileges of marriage, right, i.e. sexual intimacy, right, outside of marriage without actually being married, or you are married, but you are attempting to enjoy the same kinds of things outside of your marriage, to both of you, I would say, you are sinning. You need to stop. You need to repent. You need to come to Jesus. You need to find the forgiveness that he offers you and the power that is available to you through him to walk in the purity that he calls you to. And brothers and sisters, for all of us in this room together, a passion for purity, a commitment to God's commandments, a zeal to walk in holiness of life as the distinct people of God is a mark of the repentant. It's the kind of thing that should characterize our lives. But it isn't something we should do alone, right? Which brings us to the fourth principle regarding repentance that I think we find here in the text, and that is we need others to walk repentance out. Right, we need others. We need one another in order to walk repentance out. Right, notice this encouragement in verse 4 for Ezra to be strong, all right, as he leads the people through this. But then notice how that encouragement includes this statement, we are with you. Right, we're with you. Right, this seems to be an expression of sort of, you know, communal solidarity, right, that we are going to walk this out together as the community of God's people. And brothers and sisters, the fact is, repentance really is a kind of community project where we really do need one another in order to walk it out faithfully, right? We need brothers and sisters with whom we can share our struggles with, right? To whom we can confess our sins so that they in turn can pray for us. That's James 5, verse 16. Right, we need others who will encourage us. We need others who will point us in the right direction. We need others who will hold us accountable. Right, solitary Christians who try to walk out repentance alone will often find themselves slipping back into the same habits, the same patterns, the same sins over and over and over again because there's no one they're sharing those struggles with. No one who will challenge them. No one who will pray for them. No one who is encouraging them. No one who is holding them accountable. No one who is pointing them back to the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, we need that. Right? This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. We need one another to faithfully follow God. Can't do it alone. Now that can be hard. Right? That can be very humbling. Right, to bring other people into our lives, to sort of open up our lives to other people, to lay our sins, to lay our struggles bare before other people. And yet, Scripture consistently points to this as a pathway to life and blessing. We need it. It is hard and it's humbling, but it also then brings up, I think, the fifth principle regarding repentance, and that is simply repentance is not always an easy or a painless thing. It's not always an easy or a painless thing. And that's not simply because involving other people in our lives can be hard. But I would submit to you, it's mainly because repentance often challenges what we love the most. This is why it's hard. This is why it's not easy. This is why it's not always a painless thing. It challenges what we love the most. And I think we see an example of this actually play out in Ezra chapter 10, right, where this one individual named Shechaniah, right, he steps forward, right, seemingly he does so on behalf of the people, right, as if he's sort of representing the people, as the voice of the people. He's encouraging Ezra to lead the people. But what is particularly remarkable, I think, about this individual is that his father and his family appear in the list of names in verses 18 through 44 at the end of the chapter, who are among those who are found to be guilty of engaging in the kinds of sins that are being confronted here. His family is involved. And as one scholar notes, however painful or difficult the task was, he was willing to, quote unquote, go public, even at the expense of bringing attention to his own family circumstances, right? In other words, knowing he did it, knowing that repentance might actually cost him and his family something dearly. But he stepped into the light, he humbled himself, and he did what was difficult. And this commentator then goes on to say, the business of repentance is a costly one. It's costly to personal ease and comfort, costly to our reputation and our pride. But this gesture of radical consecration at such a cost was a demonstration of the people's willingness to put God first and their own well-being second. Now, I think sometimes, you know, we can read Ezra 10, and I did this. I read Ezra 10. I wrestled through Ezra 10 and the things that seemed to be involved here. And there were times where I just thought to myself, man, this seems crazy. Right? This seems like radical. I mean, did Ezra do the right thing? And I'm just sort of wrestling over the text, and I'm thinking, man, this seems radical. This seems extreme. And maybe you've thought that. But it's like then we almost forget that Jesus said some really radical things too. I mean, Jesus said some things that on the surface sound really crazy. Things like, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves sons or daughters more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's Matthew 10, verses 37 and 38. And I'm going to be honest, that looks and sounds a lot like Ezra 10. What do you love the most? Is it family over God? Well, the call of discipleship from Jesus' own lips is a call to an all-encompassing, wholehearted allegiance and devotion to the Lord above all other loves. And thus, I think the reason that repentance is not always an easy or a painless thing is because it challenges what we love the most. Right? Repentance comes to us and says, listen, you got to take every other earthly love that you have and submit it and surrender it to the Lord Christ Jesus. He is king over everything. And we can think, man, that sounds hard. That sounds crazy. That sounds radical. And yet Jesus says, very next verse, Matthew 10, verse 39, those who do that find life. It's how you find life. It's the path to God's blessing. And brothers and sisters, this is where, even though repentance challenges what we love the most, it's made possible by God's love for us. Right, which leads to really the sixth and the final thing that we can say about repentance this morning, and that is ultimately, repentance is Christ-centered. Repentance is Christ-centered, right? And in many ways, this actually brings us full circle, right? Because we began by saying that repentance flows from hope, right, from the hope of God's mercy, the hope of God's steadfast love. Well, brothers and sisters, the fulfillment and the reality of that hope is found in Jesus Christ. All that they hoped for was realized in him, made possible by him. And this is arguably the most important thing that I will say this morning. So if you don't remember anything else, like remember this, like conviction of sin by itself is not repentance. Confession of sin by itself is not repentance. Even a commitment to God's commandments is not repentance. Right? Conviction and confession and commitment apart from turning to Christ has no value. It means nothing. It's worthless. It's one thing to be guilty of sin, right? To feel the weight of sin, right? To feel bad for sin. It is another thing entirely to come to Christ himself for the remedy. An entirely different thing. In the very same way, right, just as if it's one thing to be thirsty, right? To be dehydrated, right, to be dying of thirst, to know you need water. It's one thing to feel that. It's another thing entirely to actually come to the living water and drink. It's a different thing. Right? The invitation from the Lord is, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened. Now, no one will come who doesn't first feel the weight and the burden of sin. But apart from coming to Christ, the guilty conscience and the burdened heart will never find the peace, the relief, the forgiveness, the help, the remedy that it needs. The remedy is Christ. The help is Christ. The answer is Christ. And that is why John Miller, in the opening pages of his book, Repentance, which many of you read and went through in our discipleship groups over the past couple months, he states this emphatically in the opening pages. He writes, "Do not attempt to confess and forsake your old ways apart from the love of God manifested in a crucified Lord. Instead, look to the risen Savior who intercedes at the Father's right hand for you. As the Spirit exposes the evils of your heart, observe the wounds in Christ's hands. They are the absolute, unshakable promises of the Father, guaranteeing full access to the crushed in spirit. In the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Father promises to receive contrite sinners on a daily, no, hourly basis. The cross says, no matter your sins, unlimited mercy is available to those who turn to God through Jesus' merits." And brothers and sisters, this is what ultimately leads to repentance. It is the love of God seen and known and felt in the wounds of Christ. This is what leads us to repentance. Both Ezra and eventually Nehemiah would later discover you can't make people repent. Verse 5. I don't care what you make them do, you can't make them actually repent. Right, not even threatening them with consequences. Verse 8, "I'll take all your property and I'll kick you out of here." Doesn't work. Right, as evidenced by the fact not everybody was down with Ezra's plan. Verse 15. Now, brothers and sisters, the simple truth of the matter is that force and threats and even power of will cannot ultimately change hearts and lives. Right, a radical change of heart and life is ultimately something that is spirit wrought. It is something the Spirit of God must do in us. But the overwhelming testimony of Scripture and of church history is that the Spirit of God changes hearts and lives by leading us to Christ. That this is what does it. Right? When we looked at Ezra chapter 9 a couple weeks ago, I mentioned a sermon preached by Martin Lloyd-Jones on spiritual awakening and renewal, that when the Spirit of God comes, he brings this sense, this awareness of sin and conviction over sin, that we tremble before a holy God. But then he goes on to say this in that same sermon, that when the Spirit of God invades the hearts and lives of men and women, not only are they given a clear sense and conviction of sin, but then he says, quote, he says, then they are given a clear view of the love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? This is what the Spirit does, and especially of his death upon the cross. At last they see it. Oh, perhaps they had believed in it, but they had never felt its power. They had never known what it was to be melted by it, to be broken by it. They had never known what it was to weep with a sense of unworthiness and then of love and joy as they realized that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Suddenly it all becomes real to them, and they are given to know that the Son of God has loved them and has given himself for them. It becomes a personal matter. He died for me. Even my sins are forgiven, and peace comes into their hearts. Joy enters into them, and they are lost in love and in a sense of praise to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters, this is what changes hearts and lives, because when this happens, repentance happens. When this happens, sins are forsaken. Idols are smashed, and they are replaced with a desire to know and walk with a God who loved them and gave himself for them. And brothers and sisters, this is where the power to walk out repentance comes from as well. Because when we come to Christ and we are united to him by faith, we are united to the power of his resurrected life, which then enables us to walk in newness of life ourselves. And so, brothers and sisters, Christ-centered repentance, it's not something we do once at the beginning of our faith. Christ-centered repentance is part of our daily walk, every day, consciously, purposefully, intentionally, looking to Christ, trusting Christ, depending upon Christ, preaching the gospel to ourselves, laying hold of the promises of God, sitting at the foot of the cross and asking the Spirit of God to come again and bring a fresh sense in our hearts of the love of God that is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.